So welcome. My name is Sharon and I serve the village as education coordinator, and it's my privilege to welcome back Weston Sewell. It was great yesterday. We're looking forward to another day. So let's begin at the moment of silence, friends, and then we will set ourselves in prayer, spoken in song. Oh God, we come seeking this day to more fully and deeply understand and live into who we are created to be. And so as we listen and seek together, clarify our thinking, expand our hearts, and guide our steps into the peace of Christ, the powerful love that will move us beyond our fear. And we continue our prayer, singing together, seeking to know that this light shining within us and among us is the light of the Lord of love embodied in Jesus, the religion, the way that is our salvation. The Lord is our light and salvation. In God we trust, in God we trust. The Lord is our light and salvation. In God.
Who's here for the first time with us today? Quite a few of you. So we want to just briefly go over what we did yesterday. Obviously, we can't go over every detail, but just to make sure you're not feeling like you walked into the movie already in progress here. So what we began with yesterday was to grapple with the reality that the Bible contains many different messages, and often messages that are in conflict with each other. And the question was, how do we engage that? So we look briefly at this passage in Deuteronomy 7, which Doug also looked at yesterday in his Promised Land section, and Matthew 5, one of which has God commanding you to destroy the people of the land and not intermarry with them, etc. And the other, of course, Jesus saying, love your enemies. And we look at how it's not fair or helpful to juxtapose Jewish versus Christian or Old Testament against New, because Jesus as a Jew only knew the scriptures of Israel, etc. And so as an alternative, we propose, and this is from the book here, Come Out by People, on sale in the bookstore while supplies last. We looked at this paradigm that we're going to be working with all week from the book, that contrasts the religion of creation and the religion of empire. And one of the things, again, just very briefly, we look at is how we can think of the word religion as what we often associate with the name brand religions, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, etc., which is misleading at a couple of levels. First, because as we well know, Christianity is hardly one thing. It's obviously a wide range of things. And it's too narrow, because religion, from the root Latin root religio, meaning to bind again, can refer not just to those name brand things, but any vision and set of practices that leads us to see ourselves as a people, that we are something together. And often that means we're together against those who are not us, and that kind of perspective is part of what we see as the religion of empire. So there were handouts yesterday. I don't know if there are any more today. Maybe Sharon can make some more if you'd like one. This is from page 6 of the book. I'm glad to provide you with a copy. And we can't go over it all now, but it's to highlight that a strong religion, one which claims to have authority over how we see the world and how we act, has to have some response to all these elements. You know, where power is and how we organize ourselves, etc. And in the religion of creation, this is the response. In the religion of empire, that's the response. And we claim this not because it's what Sue and I like, or it's our preference, because it's what Jesus proclaims. So although we're looking at Hebrew scripture text today, if we were to look at the New Testament using the same criteria, we'd see that Jesus consistently stands in and speaks about the religion of creation and rejects, and his opponents are all upholders of the religion of empire. So words like Jewish or Christian become less meaningful when we recognize that these are internal struggles among the peoples who would claim the texts that we know as the Hebrew scriptures now. Highlighting that Jesus, of course, was not a Christian, nor did he found anything called Christianity, nor did Paul, which is often a distinction made. But both Jesus and Paul lived fully within the tradition of Israel and never claimed otherwise or expected anybody else to claim otherwise, which can be a controversy, and that's why the follow-up book, Empire Baptized, also available for sale, covers that ground we're not going to cover today or this week. So that's the basic picture. If that's like a 30,000-foot view, let's zoom in on some real issues today. So one thing we looked at yesterday, I want to start from there today, where is it here, the two little things, is how we can naively, if we don't think about it, make the assumption that the books of the Bible are composed in some relationship to the time in which the story takes place. Once we think about it, we recognize there's no reason to assume that. That, as we talked about yesterday, we can write now books about the past or about the future. The world in the story doesn't tell us anything about when the book was written. So one of our primary tasks as we look at Genesis today and tomorrow is to ask, when was Genesis written? Who wrote it? Not like the individuals, but we can't know that, but like what social groups, what questions was it designed to address? If we don't do that, we end up in the fundamentalist position of trying to read Genesis against Darwin and evolution and all that kind of, just putting it flatly, silliness, for not understanding that Genesis was obviously not meant to combat modern science. You know, whatever the ancient authors were about, they weren't about Darwin, right? Thursday and Friday, we're going to look at the monarchy story. That green is a typo, I apologize for that. The religion of empire text we put in red, and the religion of creation text in green. And the closer to the timeline, the more they are to sort of being neutral. So the farther they are, the more extreme examples they are of religion of empire or religion of creation. So you see, the monarchy story starts first, but Genesis is not until a little later. Genesis comes from the period of exile here. Now, some of you, and we were talking about this little gathering last night about what an educated group Holden people are, that's wonderful, so I don't want to get too scholarly nerdy on you here, but we've got to take one pause to recognize that the paradigm we're looking at is challenging what many of you, perhaps in seminary or otherwise, may have been taught about the so-called four-source theory of the Pentateuch. If your eyes just glaze over at that, you can take a 30-second snooze and we'll come back to that. But the traditional argument, traditional in the sense from the 18th century forward, is that Genesis is a composite text written by different authors at different times, one of which is a so-called P or priestly author from the time of exile, which we have here, but the other is a so-called J author from the time of Solomon, and the so-called Solomonic Enlightenment. And I can't get the details now. Ask me later if you want, or Sue, or whatever. But we're arguing strongly against that. And the simple evidence is, Sue will be working with the Garden of Eden story. I'm going to work with chapter 1. The argument is that the Garden of Eden story is a J text and theoretically from the time of monarchy. It's curious. We'll look at the Solomon story on Thursday, where Solomon has a dream that God gave him authority to be king, and in the dream what he asks for is the wisdom to discern good from evil, which of course in the garden story is exactly what you're not supposed to ask for, right? That's the forbidden tree, is the knowledge of good and evil. Why would someone in the Solomonic era write a story that makes Solomon look stupid for doing the one thing you're not supposed to do? So that's a question to think about. The other is, on Wednesday, tomorrow, we'll look at the Tower of Babel story, which is also traditionally a J story. If it's written from that time period, why would they make Babylon what's being lampooned? Why would you make Babylon the opponent at any time other than in Babylonian exile. So without any further evidence to support it, again, you can ask about it. Our argument is that there may well be certain texts from Genesis that are older. There may well have been multiple voices in it. There certainly are multiple voices in it, but that they're all coming from exile. The time of the most, the greatest explosion of texts in the biblical era is that time of exile. Because Babylonian exile was, for them, for the people in Jerusalem, the end of the world. In a way that's hard for us to imagine. You know, when 9/11 happened, that was a traumatic event for us. You know, America had not been attacked by foreigners on our soil, and that was a huge event. And not to minimize the suffering of those who were involved in 9/11. But in the scheme of things, 9/11 is a relatively small and local event. Right? The government went on. America did not come down as a nation. You know, the president said, go shopping to show that we're still Americans, you know. right? but when Jerusalem was destroyed, for those people, it was the world had come to an end. Mm-hmm. The parallel might be, and we're old enough, and I would work with undergrads, they don't know what I'm talking about. For you, you do. Imagine the Cold War had turned out differently, and the Soviet tanks had bulldozed Washington, D.C., and said, you're now a province of the Soviet Union. That's what exile would be like. Yeah. You know, and we would be asking, what is America? Like, what happened? You know? So that's what happened in exile. And many texts came out of that. And it's really where monotheism emerged. Before that, and we'll look at this a little bit with Exodus on Thursday and Friday, which comes from an earlier time period, the biblical narrative from the religion of creation side was henotheism, which is to say, there are many gods, but we choose to be in relationship with one, much like we choose one spouse from the many available partners we might have. So our God is Yahweh, but notice the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before you, which presumes there are other gods, but you shouldn't have them. With exile, the argument now is there's only one God. And it was pushed by the fact that gods were understood to have local power. So as you hear in one of the Psalms, the exilic Psalms, how can we worship Yahweh in a foreign land? That was a serious question. We are so used to the idea of God being universal. This is where that starts from. Before that, Yahweh was our God in our place. Now, Yahweh is envisioned as the creator of heaven and earth, and as we'll look at momentarily in the Genesis 1 story. Okay. So that's the context. And in the context of religion of empire, religion of creation, the exilic journey from Jerusalem to Babylon was, for those people who were brought there, an upgrade. It's important to recognize that. Babylon was the most beautiful, powerful, sophisticated city in the world. Jerusalem was, you know, a local, provincial capital of a tiny little people. You know, Babylon had astronomy and geometry and art and culture and a huge history. It had the splendor of having been built as a square, which, if you've ever tried to build a shed, and people around here are good, better carpentry than me, you know how hard it is just to put four pieces in a square, let alone to build a city that's square. Other cities were circular, which is a lot easier, at least roughly speaking. So Babylon was an impressive thing. The people who were brought there, many probably thought, this isn't so bad. No, in fact, its life may well be more comfortable, more luxurious, and better there. And perhaps, probably even, we can't know for sure, many of the exiles thought, okay, we're Babylonians now. Just like many of our ancestors coming from wherever said, we're Americans now. Right? And we don't think anything's wrong with that. You give up the allegiance to what your ancestors were because that wasn't working for whatever reason, and you claim the new allegiance of the country that you're in. So we're no longer Judahites, Israelites, we're now Babylonians. But others disagree. And we're faced with the question, how do we teach our children to not honor the Babylonian tradition, but to have a tradition that expresses our understanding of who we are and who God is in our place in the world? And that's what Genesis is written for. How many of you heard of Enuma Elish, Babylonian creation story? Some not all. So I promise, Sue, I'd finish at 9:30 a day, so I'm going to keep that promise. So this will be very brief. But, you know, if you want to know more when you have an internet connection, if you just Google or whatever your favorite search engine is, Inu Elish, it's worth reading. It really is. It's a fascinating story. It's what theologian Walter Wing called the original myth of redemptive violence. The story that good violence defeats bad violence in the name of the gods. And, of course, as Americans, we know that story all too well. And that's part of Wing's point. So in the Babylonian's Inu Elish, and we'll get into all the details, although it's a lot of fun.
Excuse me, could you spell that, please?
In Inu Elish, there's a freshwater god and a saltwater god. The saltwater god is Mother Tiamat. Freshwater god is her husband, Kingu. They have a bunch of children. The children are noisy. Parents can't sleep. They wish their children were dead so they could sleep. It may be a familiar story to some of you. And again, to make the long story short, the children get wind of it. And they end up killing dad. And mom gets upset. And the story goes on. And the children decide, we need to kill mom. And if you're a Freudian here, you can run with that stuff too. And among the children gods, they say, who is going to be our champion and kill mom? And Marduk, that up here too, Marduk says, what do I get if I do it? And they say, what do you want? And he says, I get to be king in a royal city. And they say, okay. And he does it. He kills mom. The text says, graphically, he split her body open like a clamshell. And out of that come forth all the creatures of the sea and the earth. So in Inu Elish, creation comes forth by a violent act against creation that brings forth animal creatures. And of course, then Marduk gets his capital city, Babylon. So within Inu Elish, Babylon is not a human building project. Babylon was made by the gods before they were human beings. And human beings are an afterthought. Human beings are made in Inu Elish because cities require a lot of grunt work that's beneath the dignity of gods to do, like composting, you know, garbology, and dish pit, things like that. You know? So they make humans to serve the gods by keeping the city in order, which of course also means slave-based agriculture. And that'll be key to the Garden of Eden, as we'll see in just a few minutes. So in this original religion of empire creation story, which we have physical texts that go back at least 2,000 years before the Common Era. One of the nice things about the Babylonians is they wrote on clay tablets in the desert, which meant those things last a long time, as opposed to our culture, where you'll pull the plug and the whole culture will just disappear and be gone, right? And will future archaeologists find out about our culture when there's no electricity, you know? They'll just disappear. Yeah. But clay tablets last, so we can know a lot about them. And some of those go back a long way. So by the time of exile, Inu Elish was at least 1,000, if not 2,000-year-old story. In other words, as old as the Jesus story is to us now. The Genesis story was a brand new alternative that they were trying to convince their children. Okay. So to put this thematically, before I look briefly at chapter 1 in Genesis, we have this. And again, I'm not going to go that 10 minutes less. I'm not going to go over the whole thing here. But we see this great contrast between, and you'll see it more when we look at actual text today and tomorrow, between the Inu Elish proclamation of what's sacred and where, how humans fit into that and how the earth fits in that and the role of cities, and we'll look at cities tomorrow, and how Genesis point by point counters that. Okay? Is that much clear so far? That's the foundational work for what we're doing today and tomorrow. If it's not clear, and you don't want to ask a question now, feel free to get me at the break or whatever, and we can talk through it. But at least to understand, that's the context in which we're reading these stories. That Genesis is an intentionally written counter-narrative to juxtapose against the Inu Elish, which one of the implications of which we were talking with Robert about at breakfast, which may be disturbing you, but I just want to say it here, is that it means the book of Genesis is fiction. Just putting it flatly. It's just a fictional story with fictional characters made up at this point. But as Robert rightly said yesterday when we were just starting, the Bible is full of true stories and many of them even happen. This isn't one of those that happened. It's one of those that's true, in the sense that it's naming of who God is, what the earth is, and our relationship with it is what we claim as our reality, but the events in the story are made up. And, you know, I'm trusting we aren't fundamentalists in this room, but Genesis is screaming at you not to take it literally. You know, like starting with the talking snake, right? But then going to the fact, we'll look at this tomorrow, that the man and woman have two sons. End of story. Right? That's the end of that. Except it says Cain found a wife without explaining where'd she come from. So, like, right from the beginning, it's saying, like, if you try to take this literally, it's absurd right from the start. Obviously, the authors obviously knew that people would ask, where did Cain's wife come from? And we're not going to tell you. It's like not an important question. So it's fictional and yet theologically powerfully true. Okay? So, briefly looking at Genesis 1. So, Genesis, one of the challenges with Genesis 1, reading it, is to recognize the genre. It's poetry. Okay? Once we claim that, once we get the context of exile and the genre of poetry, all the cultural wars between science and religion just fall apart. So that Genesis is not written to give a factual account, but a poetic alternative to a human religion. And it's doing that in chapter 1 to highlight a couple of things. First of all, God creates not through violence, but through speaking. That words create realities. And a number of us had conversations already in the just couple of days we've been here so far this summer about how important it is that our stories give us a vision and a context in which we can live sustainable, harmonious relationships with each other, with God, and with the earth, and that stories that lead us to be suspicious of strangers and grounded in the very fear that our summer theme here is trying to dissipate, you know, lead us in other directions, to put up walls and, you know, et cetera, separate families from your children. So Genesis says God creates through speaking. Words are powerful. And, of course, the authors are doing that themselves by writing a story, right? The very fact that Genesis exists as a written text is an example of what God is doing in the text itself. Bringing a world into being through words, except it's doing it in the physical world. One of the things we often miss is that the earth is a character in the story. God speaks to the earth, and the earth hears and responds. But the earth brings forth, and the earth does it. The earth is a character. It's not a background. It's not a platform. It's not some extraneous thing. It is a character that's in relationship with God. And that fits, I think, powerfully with the modern Gaia hypothesis that the earth is a living organism, which I've come to absolutely believe, just like ecological science in British Columbia especially note, and it would be true here, of course, that forests as a whole are a living organism that have a brain, an underground brain, that directs nutrients from one part of the forest to another. If you don't know about that, there's a TED Talk and a Radiolab piece about it. The Radiolab piece is called From Tree to Shining Tree. And it's just a mind-blowing scientific exploration of how a forest is not a Darwinian competition for survival, but a single living organism with an underground intelligent brain. Just fascinating stuff. And so the Genesis authors didn't know that, obviously, but they had a relationship with the earth very different than our urban, nice-to-visit nature sort of thing. Where it was much more immediately real than it often is for us. And so they portray this as an earth that is responding to God, that God's not just doing something to an inanimate surface. And throughout that, it's all good. It's all good. You know, that's a foundation for a deep ecology right there, right? That the earth isn't there for us. It's not good for us. It's good in itself. The creation before human beings, God says, is good all in itself. That all the creatures are good. The sky creatures, the earth creatures, the sea creatures, the trees, you know, it's all good. All living in this beautiful, peaceful harmony. You know, in Genesis 1, of course, is another example of why taking it literally is a failure, because it's structured here poetically around a sequence of 6 days and then the completion. But the sun isn't made till day 4. problem there, right?
Yeah.
If you take it literally, like, what's a day before there's a sun?
Yeah.
Well, the text's obviously not worried about that question. Anywhere that it's worried about what the light is that's created on day one when the sun isn't made till day four. It's the light of God is what it is, the light that we're singing about in the Taizé chant we started with. A light that's not just solar radiation, but light. You know, like Jesus talks about, I am the light of the world. Jesus isn't solar energy, you know. All good, all beautiful. And then it reaches, the last thing I want to say, I'll do this in 1 minute, Sue, I promise. minute and a half.
Yeah.
It was a question to you, it was a question to Sue. Anyway.
Beautiful.
So, just to focus on the key image here. So when humans are made, I know it's a little small, but just bear with me. So, 26 and 27, God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. And said, be fruitful and multiply, as I'd like to tell undergraduate students who are conflicted about religion and such, that God's first commandment is to have sex. Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Frequently.
Yeah.
Frequently as possible.
Yeah.
But what we're going to focus on here, in contrast to a new list where humans are this sort of afterthought to serve the urban patriarchal structure of empire, humans bear the image and likeness of God, individually and collectively. And it's also a vision which, and I want to use a word here that in its technical sense, it's an anarchic vision. Anarchic like anarchism. Which is say anarchism is a worldview that says humans have no authority to rule over each other. No ruler. Anarchy. No ruler. Doesn't mean chaos. It doesn't mean running around and doing whatever you want. It means humans have no authority to tell others what to do. And that's what Genesis says is God's intention. That only God's voice has authority to tell us what to do. No human king, no human religious leader, no human anybody has the authority from God to claim the power to tell us what to do. God's voice is the only voice to listen to. And humans are made very good to have dominion collectively over the earth, to care for it, this good creation. Okay. That's Genesis 1, right on time.
That's all coming out of his own guilt and shame. I was not bothered by how much time he took yesterday.
Well, to honor the gift of your ability to speak as well as mine.
Thank you for that. So we're going to go to Genesis 2. Again, looking at how this is part of a counter-narrative, a counter-story to the Enuma-Elish, which is an obvious story of the religion of empire, of kind of what kind of structured way of right relationship is the divine order. So we are looking at this as a counter-narrative, again, as we've been talking in different settings, about how it's so important, especially, you know, during times like the exile where you're displaced, you are disillusioned, you know, you're disoriented. That's a prime time to really hear and incorporate into your lives who you are and what way of life is a powerful way of life in the midst of disorder and chaos and confusion. Times much like we're in now, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we got the Trump stuff going on, which is just a larger manifestation of what has obviously been underlying over underneath other political leadership. This is just writ large, and particularly in the midst of what has happened to our earth. Because it seems when we hear, boy, it's all coming down, it's really too late. We need to regroup, recenter, hear together the word of God revealed in Jesus, the way of relationship revealed through the word that is a relationship that is life generative and communal and powerful in that, so that we can be recreated as those who claim the story that Jesus taught and embodied. So that's what we're doing here. Back to this, okay, so when you go back to who we are created to be, you go back to those foundational narratives of what underneath it all is the purpose, the identity, the vision, the way of relationship. So this, what I'm going to have you do first, before we look at this, is as we look at Genesis 2 and 3, most of us are familiar with those narratives, and we'll put that, let's put that up, Wes, just...
what do you want to?
Genesis 2.
Or just the text?
Yeah. And some of you have Bibles that you can refer to. But these are stories we're really familiar with, right? I mean, at least to some extent, most of us to a large extent. What have you been taught about Genesis 2 and 3? What emerges from this kind of foundational creation story, particularly but not exclusively as we looked at religion of creation and religion of empire? Like, what do you struggle with? What was foundational to how God created us to be that you have?
Men have dominion over women.
Men, dominion over women, authority, yep.
Genesis 1 is very orderly, whereas Genesis 2 is very earthy and of the substance rather than. See, Genesis 1 seems more astringent.
Okay. And the earthiness of Genesis 2, is that a good thing? What's revealed in that you were taught?
We're made of the dust.
Made of the dust.
And we're breathed the breath of life.
Relationship to the land?
Well, I think of man's dominion.
Dominion, yeah.
And you mean male people by that?
I would say, firstly, yeah, that's what occurs, but now it's... Yeah, I would say yes, men, more so, yeah.
Okay. So,
reconciling what is there with my understanding is of historical geology. There's a conflict there.
So God created people, but God needs people. God needs people for kind of a completion of the creation.
Okay, so God needs people.
When we start following the religion of the empire, this is a reminder to return to the religion of creation.
Okay?
Reminder to return.
Shall we? Yeah, that's, those are a few great insights that come out of that. Obviously, we have what's often called original sin, the fall. If you look at the text, it doesn't name either of those things, and what has evolved from that is obviously many times a great distortion of the story. So let's look at this a little bit and some of the key elements and how it is different than Enuma Elish particularly. As we see that, so in the day that the Lord God, verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. So we notice that the language, the word that is used for field, is an agricultural word. So this was before agriculture. The earth was becoming fertile. There was already, the plants of the field had not yet sprung up, but there were no fields yet. Fields are associated with surplus agriculture. What we find here is the creation of a garden. which is a much different, more intimate space for growing, tending, caring, communion with the earth and one another and God. So before agriculture, we have the moisture that comes out of the ground, which the word for moisture is the same word as for Eden, almost. The same root word, which we'll find that a lot. So we're finding again that words create and words connect. So that creative word that reveals God creates in its speaking and connects different dimensions of creation is already emerging here. So we have Eden and Edna. We have the moisture that comes out of the earth and the moisture that we know comes out of humans who are inspired earth. So hold that for a minute. Moisture that is blessing, that causes fertility, that is springing up within creation, is a huge part of this story. So.
You're going to say something about tilling.
Yes. So we have one of the mistranslations that is a real stumbling block is the words to till. I want to find this for
verse
me.
Six there, or verse five, in the verse five, right there.
To till.
Yeah, but that's not where I was going to go.
Okay.
So the words that have led us to have domination over the earth
15.
And to till it are really words that if we look closely at the Hebrew, we are created to serve the earth, not till the earth as a resource for our own productivity and economic survival as an empire. So what we're created to do is to serve the earth and to keep the earth, to hold it as holy. The same word again for keeping that the earth is the word for keeping the Torah. So it's holding it as a sacred gift through which God is revealed, which is very different than tilling it, having dominion over it, and using it for our own purposes. So the translation of those words is critical. To serve the earth and to hold it as sacred. Very much the religion of creation. When we have the dominating and stewardship ideas, those, and extraction, those are religion of empire.
I might want to move that mic a little bit. It's not very effective where it is.
And Sue, just to clarify, are you saying that the translation of the word till is a mistranslation there?
Correct.
Okay.
So the translation is already coming from the mindset of an imperial religion, of a given, that's the way we're created to live in relationship with the earth. And that comes through the translation. So how we hear and speak forth the word makes all the difference in the kind of relationship we have with the earth and with one another.
So, go ahead. I'm just going to bring up the notes in case anybody wants to see the details of that.
So there's so much in this, and it's tempting as we were talking about this. To till and keep it. I was looking for verse 15, to till and keep it.
Right. Same one.
Yeah. So to start with, obviously, we have... if you want to go back to the structure. So as we're talking about words and what's created through words, words are evocative as well as clarifying. So words, in the creating word, words create a vision, they create a story, they create connectivity. And much of the writing of Genesis and many other parts of the Bible, John's Gospel is a key example of that, are written in a form that is chiastic. So they the center of the chiasm is what you travel into and then travel out of. So there are parallel frames on either side of that. And we don't need to look so much at the content of it because we don't have time to do that. But just to understand that the creative word that makes the vision of what it is to live into the religion of creation, that creative word also creates a visual iconic entry into the word. So you not only hear the words, you see them and you experience them. So the religion of creation, this counter-narrative of Genesis, leads us into a sensual, bodily apprehension of what it is to be in right relationship with the earth, with the Creator, and with all others. So it's one of beauty, of bodily experience, and of depth connectivity. Far from being the humans who were created in the Enuma story to serve the gods and to kind of be the peons who do the grunt work, while those above them obviously just profit from that and were glorified through that and have authority through that, we have in this story, as the human is created from the earth and the breath of God is breathed into that earthed object, us, it becomes animated. That creative spirit breathed into humans makes us inspired earth. So we are not apart from God. God's creating word, creating presence has been breathed into us and continues to create us individually and together into the fulfillment of the way of relationship of the God revealed in the religion of creation, Jesus God.
Technical apology aside, this computer doesn't have my Hebrew font on it, so unfortunately the Hebrew letters are Greek, so just ignore that.
So the we, made in our image, and male and female, which at that time they obviously didn't understand the whole spectrum of gender and sexual identities. But that whole creation for that made in our image sets this as a communal reality. We are created to, we come from a communal, interconnected God, and we are created in the image and likeness of that communal created God. So again, the words that are creating, the story that will continue to create us, has many words that are interconnected because the word reveals the interconnectedness of all of us together. So Adam is the earth creature, Adama is the earth, Dom is blood, Adam is red, Edom is Esau. So there are many connections there. In this part of Genesis, we look at how the Dom, blood, is actually, you know, the inspired life that is flowing through our veins. We'd invite you to begin to think of that also as how it's revealed in Jesus, whose blood is given for us. It's that deep, earthy life source that indeed makes it the very life of God flowing through us. So that interconnectivity of human beings, of the earth, of the blood that runs, the earthy stuff that runs through the earth and runs through our blood, are all intimately connected. So we have the gift in the garden of all the trees. All the trees. This comes after. I can't skip over the creation out of why is the woman created? We have the Ish and the Isha, right, which are the man and woman counterpart.
There you go.
Is that any better?
Much, yes.
Okay,
yeah.
Sorry.
Just a movie, you're fine.
So out of all the things that we can pick
out of these, which is just an enormous amount. We, you know, we have half the time that we usually have, so we're jumping around a little bit. But we have, why are human beings created male and female, or two human beings who are drawn dynamically, erotically to each other? We are created for the fulfillment of longing. We see at last, which is that holy longing that leads to intimate creativity, intimate connectivity, in the sexual union of one fleshness, of those who are naked and unashamed and partnered together. And they are created to be, what have you heard in your translation or in your teaching? How the woman is named? Who's the woman to name?
The help partner.
Help partner. Yeah. I say with obviously some disdain. It's extra which is a counterpart. So you see as a mirror in the other person, in your differences, but in your deep humanity, naked and unashamed, fully disclosed, both in body and heart, mind, open, vulnerable, you see in that, as those two human beings are connected intimately, they are strengthened and empowered, filled with this creative, creating spirit of God in flesh, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, to be what Etzer Kenegdo, who that is in scripture, which is not only the counterpart, but is used as a word to describe companions going out in battle. So in a sense, an empowered partnership, shoulder to shoulder, so seeing your counterpart and then going out in the world in the power of the fulfillment of the intimate love that we are created to be connected in. Fully present to God. Later we see that they hide, that they put on the clothes, that they're no longer naked and not ashamed. That comes after eating the tree, the fruit of the tree. So without going into details about that one, what we see in that is that the woman is not listening attentively to the voice of the Creator. We've heard references to that, both like, certainly in the Howard Thurman presentation of Thurman being keyed into how sensitivity, which is kind of a presence and responsiveness to what someone else reveals, sensitivity and awareness are keys to being encountering God and being intimately connected in a way that is the fulfillment of who we're created to be. And we find that she doesn't say what the Creator said. She does not transmit that accurately. She both adds to it and subtracts from it. So there's a big difference, which we have found so much in the religion of empire, known oftentimes through how the story is taught and in institutional religion, is that not only should you not eat it, you should not touch it. Which is like, don't even go there. Don't even go there. Don't come close. No, it's not about touching. As soon as the restrictions become more stringent, more narrow, more life-denying, more constraining, the more you have moved into a box rather than continuing to be open and vulnerable and available and accessible. So that is one of the places where the lack of attentiveness and the lack of hearing the word and trusting that that voice of the Creator has revealed and is continuing to reveal the way, as we're calling through the religion of creation and the way revealed in the Genesis narrative, the way where all is fulfilled,
There's no us and them. There's no certain places that are sacred and certain places that are secular. There's no domination. There's no violence. It's safe. It's beautiful. It's fulfilling. It is saving. So we have in that, if we don't trust that and begin to listen to what, obviously, you know, absurdly is not a snake, as we talked about. But don't most of us know that there's that other voice? There's that other voice that says, do you really trust the word revealed through the Creator God, Lord Jesus? So it's trusting together in that voice that is creating us into an intimate group of people, the flesh in humanity that God has created us to live into. It is in that, trusting that, and then knowing after listening to that word, that voice, and following that voice, conforming to that voice, that religion, that way of relationship, that we know it's fulfilling. We know it's free. We know it's healing. You know it is the way of peace and salvation for us all. So it's not an individualistic just listening to my experience and going to that. It is being present to, open to, vulnerable to the Creator voice and entrusting ourselves to that voice alone. And if we don't do that, what happens? And that is the curse. The curse, if you will, is agriculture. Is agriculture and repeated multiple childbirths. So as we hear in that, so that this is the way you usually see is the translation, right? In 16, the pangs in childbearing. So God has ordained that women have painful child.
Yes.
Thank you for that.
And so really these are the natural consequences of a religion of empire, mm-hmm. where there is male domination of the earth and of women. So this is what happens from being a receiving the gifts of God through the fruits of the garden, through intimate relationships. To do that, to think that is not enough, that that is not the voice you can trust, then leads to moving away from being hunter-gatherers, who worked about usually 5 hours a day and basically did not do back-breaking labor. Women nursed. It wasn't an advantage to have extra kids. It was a disadvantage. And so you didn't try to have more kids. You just nursed and carried the kids. You had to carry the kids that were nursing. And so you had fewer kids. Which, obviously, that way of life led to more freedom of choice, of potential, of engagement for women. To agriculture. And to the fact that you need many more bodies to till the earth, not serve the earth. If you are beyond sustainable agriculture,
so more freedom for the men too.
And so more freedom for the men too. So the men are going to be sentenced to farming. In other words, that's the consequence that comes. So the curse.
Can I just jump in for one thing? Because I just want to highlight in Doug's lovely presentation yesterday on Promised Land, which you'll be continuing tomorrow. He was noting how in the Israeli-Palestinian conflicts, as in many others, precisely what gives you claim to the land is you're using it. You're using it for agriculture. And the great irony is that Genesis says, no, God's will is that you receive it as a gift, not that you break into it and try to take it as your control. So the irony that agriculture became the symbol both in Israel, Palestine, and in the United States against the indigenous people for the right to the land runs exactly contrary to the Creator God's intention.
And so the result of this movement away from being perfectly at home in this nakedness and presence to God and one another in the earth, is that, you know, we have the East of Eden naming, that imagery at the end of the story, and that East of Eden would have been very commonly understood as the place apart from God. So you're moving away from being fully present to God, to the earth, to enjoying and sharing the gift of the fruits of the earth, of one another, of God, to making your own way. And so this is largely a story which, whether we're looking at the Enuma Elish or we're looking at our, which both of these are parts of the paradigm, are the contrasting paradigms of religion, of creation, religion, of empire, is that as you move away from God into trusting yourself, or me and mine, more than the word of God, there is that movement from communion to autonomy. And autonomy and individualism, you know, Jesus Christ being my personal Lord and Savior, is a huge shift away from the religion of Jesus, the religion of creation, where it's about all of us. It's about the earth. It's about being fully disclosed and connected. And we can't be that vulnerable unless we are vulnerable together.
Right.
And that we're attentive and responsive to the word of God that creates and recreates and liberates and heals us, that is present as it was in the garden. So that's the contrast we're looking at. What is our foundational narrative? And we've kind of, through our theological, you know, spiritual formation, through what is oftentimes a baptized empire, an empire baptized church,
yes,
we are moving in the wrong direction into a place where we are locked down rather than opened up.
Yeah.
Where we are individuals gathered in static words rather than creating, recreating, liberating. We got to have each other for that. We got to have each other. Because alone we are too vulnerable. And vulnerability is the greatest power. It leads to the greatest access to encountering God. And to encountering God beyond us, within us, and certainly among us. And my God, how do we need that empowerment, which is the power of intimate, vulnerable love together, serving the earth, honoring the earth, keeping the earth as holy together. May we continue to find our foundational creating narrative, to recite it to one another, to live into it together, because stories do create us. And that, my friends, is why this fictional account of Genesis, which is our foundational formative story, reveals a truth that is more beautiful and sensual and not nailed down than any factual account could.
Mm-hmm.
It is the truth revealed in beauty and life.
I'm going back a little bit to where he says, don't eat and don't touch or you will die. And a lot of people question that, to die from, because they will die.
Okay, I just suggest, since I want to honor that it's 10 o'clock,
okay,
we're happy to stay if you have questions,
okay,
but we just want to honor our time. So thank you for being here if you need to leave.
Thank you.